Well, brethren, as we mentioned earlier, Brother Ernie Kinsey will serve us this morning. And Brother Ernie's topic is Salvation Workout. Brother Ernie.
Thank you, Brother Michael.
Good morning.
It's nice to see so many out this morning. We have a number of brethren missing. A number of our young people undergoing a blizzard, but it's nice to see so many here. Apostle Paul writes these words in Philippians, the second chapter. Verses 12 and 13, we like to read from the NIV. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is describing our responsibility for obtaining eternal salvation and how we work together with God to achieve this goal. And while his words were addressed to the brethren at Philippi, the words are applicable to us here at the end of the Gospel Age. And so we'd like to consider his words this morning and see what lessons we can derive from them for the new year. Now, Paul begins by telling the brethren to continue in his absence what they were already doing in his presence. And if we've read this letter to the Philippians, we know that Paul felt a great kinship with these brethren at Philippi. For example, in Philippians 1:5, he thanked God upon every remembrance of them for their fellowship in the gospel and for their abounding love. Paul recognized the work that God had begun in these brethren by beginning them by his Holy Spirit, as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And Paul was confident that God would faithfully fulfill his part of that work, and he would help them become faithful unto death and give them a crown of life if they would remain faithful and continue to work with him. Philippians 1:3 and Revelation 2:10. And so in this passage, the Apostle Paul is encouraging brethren to keep up their part of the responsibility, to continue their cooperation with God, to continue to press along the line towards the prize of the high calling of God by Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. So Paul exhorts the brethren here, and he exhorts us, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's a number of scriptures in the New Testament that basically give us the same message, to tell us that we have a responsibility of attaining the salvation that's been set before us, and it's going to take work on our part to obtain it. The Apostle James brings that to our attention in James, the first chapter, verses 22 through 25, where James talks about being a hearer of the word and also a doer. James 1, 22 to 25, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his face in a natural glass. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now, Paul's statement about working out our salvation with fear and trembling really raises an interesting question. Is our salvation a gift of God, or is it something obtained by works? The answer is, yes, both are true. The Scriptures clearly indicate that salvation is a gift of God through the sacrifice of Jesus. But to take advantage of it, to obtain it, requires faithfulness. It requires work on our part. And the Apostle Paul brings this to our attention. He really relates the two together for us in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." Our friends in the nominal churches know that scripture very well. "Not of works, lest it should be of any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. We are saved from Adamic condemnation by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. That sacrifice, as a ransom for Father Adam, was a gift of God. No man could provide that gift. No man could provide a ransom for his brother. No person could justify himself in God's sight, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Psalms 49:7 and Romans 3:10. But Paul mentions in the same passage that we are created as new creatures in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them. To obtain that promised reward, glory, honor, and immortality, we must walk in these good works. And Paul also brings that to our attention in Romans 2:6-7. And we'd like to read this from the NIV. Romans 2:6-7. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So it's both a gift, but we have to work for it. As Brother Russell tells us in reprints 58-54, we cannot work out our own justification. But being justified by the blood of Christ and being called with a heavenly calling, we can do our share in this great work of our preparation for our future station and glory. We do this by giving heed to the instructions of our Lord, by following the example which he has set for us. We can never attain to perfection in the flesh, but from the beginning our heart, our intention must be wholly loyal. And day by day this heart intention must be more and more crystallized, fixed in the way of righteousness. We must continue the work of bringing our body into subjection and enlisting in the service of the Lord. Now, what did Paul mean when he said, work out our salvation with fear and trembling? I mean, how can we reconcile that statement with the scripture that says in 1 John 4:18 that perfect love casteth out fear, for fear hath torment? Well, going back to the original Greek doesn't give us a solution to this dilemma, because the words literally mean to be frightened and to tremble. So what was Paul talking about? Brother Russell gives us a suggestion, reprints 58:56. Just so when we read this scripture, we are not to think that we should tremble with fear before our God. But we do believe the apostles thought to be that in this great work that we have undertaken of walking in the footsteps of Jesus, that we might attain to the prize of the high calling, so much depends on our faithfulness and our diligence. We have not undertaken a light thing. It is a very heavy responsibility. Our eternal interests are in the balance. The issue of life or death. The Apostle Paul describes the great carefulness which we should approach our covenant of sacrifice and this great salvation that has been offered to us in the 4th chapter of Hebrews. There he provides us the example of the Jewish nation, who had that same opportunity of salvation and lost it because of their lack of faith. He exhorts us not to make the same mistake. Hebrews 4, verses 1, 2, and 11. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us the gospel was preached, as well as unto them, meaning the Jews. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Paul gives us some more advice, some more admonition along this line in 2 Corinthians 7:1, where he tells us that having therefore these promises, and he's talking not just about the salvation, but all the helps that the Heavenly Father's promised to us that will enable us to obtain that salvation. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How diligent we should be in stripping off the weaknesses of the flesh, in stripping off the old man, and putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:22 and 24. Now in this passage of Scripture, Paul goes on to say that we do not work alone. If we did, we would really be in trouble. But it's God who works in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. This work is accomplished in us through the influence of God's Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and through God's overruling providences in our lives. In a verse we already read in Ephesians 2:10, we're said that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God's activity in our life began when the leading of His Word and the influence of His Holy Spirit began to draw us to the point of consecration. And when we made that decision, and when we presented ourselves in sacrifice, our Lord then took that offering and He justified it by applying the merit of His sacrifice on our behalf. And then He presented that to God. And God, seeing that we were making a willing sacrifice, and that we understood the terms and the conditions of that call, He accepted that offering. He begat us with the Holy Spirit, starting our life as a new creature in Christ Jesus. But that really was only the beginning of God's work in our lives. For as we continue in this Christian walk through His Word and His Holy Spirit, God nurtures and He increases within our hearts and minds that desire to do His will. His Word and His Spirit opens our hearts and minds to Him, gives us a better understanding of the greatness of His character, gives us a better insight into His plans and purposes, and especially all of His love towards us. And doesn't that kindle within our hearts and minds sort of a reciprocal love for Him and a desire to be pleasing to Him and a desire to do His will? We love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And as we allow His Word and His Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and minds and permeate our thinking and our attitudes and our motivations, it educates us concerning His will for us, His desire for us, His goal for us. And it strengthens within our hearts our desire and our motivation to serve Him and to carry out His will in our lives and be pleasing and acceptable in His sight. If we turn to Psalms, the 18th chapter, and verse 32 to 39, David describes for us how the Heavenly Father works in us to do His will. Psalms 18, 32 to 39, we're going to read from the NIV. It is God who arms me with the strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. Our Heavenly Father, through all that He has provided through us, through our Lord Jesus, through His Word, through His overruling providences, through the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit, and through the armor of God, He's provided us all the tools, all the help that we need to make our calling and election sure. He's provided our Lord not only as the sacrifice, but also as our advocate, who will cleanse us from all sin when we make mistakes and we come unto Him and ask for forgiveness, 1 John 7 and 9. God also provides to us the armor, the spiritual armor we need, that we might be able to stand firm against the adversary in this evil day. Ephesians 6:19. He provides his ministering angels who will camp about us and will deliver us if we fear him. Psalms 34:7. He provides spiritual strength that makes up for our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He will equip us with everything good for the doing of his will and work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:21. Brother Russell writes in the reprints, and I quote, "It is encouraging for us to know that this warfare is not one which we must wage alone. All the powers of heaven are enlisted on our behalf. Our God has led us thus far in the willing and the doing of his good pleasure, and he will continue to thus lead and help us and work in us by his word of truth, if we continue to give heed to his counsel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who accepts it. And no greater stimulus can be found than the exceeding great and precious promises given to us, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature." Now, going back to our theme text, Paul exhorts you and I to work out our salvation with great carefulness. How do we do this? And how can we improve in 1999? This concept of working out sort of brought to my mind the current focus on physical fitness that I think we can see has swept our country. Everywhere you go, fitness centers or gyms have sprung up, encouraging us to get in shape. Millions attend these centers trying to maintain or regain the physical condition of their youth. Others spend hours jogging, running, swimming, or engaging in all kinds of recreational activities. The reasons for this frenzy are varied, but I think overall the objective is to improve one's physical condition and reap the benefits of feeling better, looking better, and living longer. The same principle applies spiritually. Our new creature must become stronger if it is to endure the trial of our faith. And so how can we improve our spiritual condition? By working out. When we speak of spiritual conditioning, there are a couple of principles that we can take from the world of physical conditioning. The first is we have to work. We have to work to become stronger spiritually. Our muscles don't become stronger unless we work them to the point of being tired. No pain, no gain. That's the cliche that describes this process from a physical standpoint. Same is true spiritually. We must push ourselves spiritually. We must work. We must exercise to develop the character of Christ. Second principle: spiritual conditioning is something we must do every day. Physical exercise once or twice a month doesn't make us stronger. Just makes us sore. Just increases the likelihood of injury. And trust me, it gets worse as we get older. But the same principle is true spiritually. As Brother Russell writes, "The race is not won in fits and starts, but by patient continuance in well-doing." Romans 2:7. Any workout begins not with the body, but with the mind. Even in the physical world, physically we must learn the proper exercises, the proper exercise techniques for any exercise or workout program to provide the maximum benefit. The discipline to begin and continue an exercise program also begins in the mind. Same principles apply spiritually. Any spiritual workout begins with our mind. We must understand God's will and program for developing us as a new creature in Christ Jesus before we can fully participate and really benefit from the program. We have to understand the goal. We have to understand the path to get to the goal before we can be successful in carrying it out in our life. Apostle Paul brought this to our attention in Romans, this 12th chapter in verse 2. Very familiar scripture to us. We'd like to read it from the NIV. Romans 12, 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing or renovation of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing perfect will. The renovation of the mind comes first. Then we become transformed. Then we can do God's will. Our workout of the mind begins with study. Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:15, again, a very familiar scripture to us, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We probably all read that scripture thousands of times. But it emphasizes the fact that we are to daily study the Scriptures because contained within it is the will of God for us. This daily searching of the will of God was something that was done and is recorded for us back in the New Testament, in the Scriptures. It was something done by the Jews at Berea. Remember, our Heavenly Father was so impressed by their diligence that it was mentioned in the Scriptures. Acts 17:11. These, referring to the Jews of Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. I have a question to ask. If we had lived back then, if I had lived back then, would the Lord have been impressed enough with my study habits to have recorded it as an example for others? He did that with the Jews at Berea. Apostle Peter talks about the diligence that the prophets had in searching out the salvation of God, of which was not to them, but of which they wrote. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Therefore, he says, he goes on in verse 13, he says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That was 1 Peter 1, 10, 11, and 13 from the NIV. Now, the salvation was not to the prophets, nor was it to the angels, but they both diligently inquired concerning that salvation. Are we searching out that salvation with the same diligence? In thinking about this aspect of the spiritual workout, three suggestions came to my mind on how I might improve in 1999 concerning this aspect of my Christian life. And I will suggest them to you, and if they're a benefit to you, please take advantage of them. The first one has to do with studying. Do I find time to study before every meeting? The answer is no. This is a particular weakness I have. I don't study before every meeting, and therefore, I'm not prepared. And when I come to that meeting, I don't get the full value out of that meeting because I'm trying to catch up. Do any of you have the same problem? Hope not. How can I improve? I need to make a commitment to study before every meeting, no matter what the meeting is, whether it's a volume study, whether it's a Bible study, whether it's a testimony meeting. I need to set aside at least 15 minutes and get my mind prepared for that meeting. And probably do it not just before I leave the house, but maybe a day or two ahead, so that I can think about what we're going to study about. You know, there's a lot of competition for time in our lives. But if we set the priority, if I set the priority high enough, I can always find at least 15 minutes. And you know what's going to happen if you spend that 15 minutes? I'm going to get interested. And it's going to stretch into 30 or 45. But I need to make that commitment. Second suggestion has to do with attending meetings. You know, one of the greatest blessings we have is the privilege of group study in our ecclesia meetings. And I think our volume study this morning was just an example of that, of the interaction we have between the brethren and the thoughts helping all of us have a better appreciation and understanding of the subject. You know, in an ecclesia meeting, we receive the benefit of our brethren's thoughts and our study, things that they think of that we didn't think of in our personal study. And together we grow in our knowledge and in the application of the Lord's will. Apostle Paul described this in Philippians, the first chapter in verse 26. And we'd like to read from the NIV. Philippians 1:26, he says, "Standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." See, our contention is not between one another. It's together for a better understanding of the will of God in our life. And so, how are we doing? How am I doing in this regard? Am I getting out to all the meetings that I possibly can attend? You know, one of the things is I've noticed is attendance on our Monday night meetings. Monday night meeting attendance is really pretty small. Significantly, it's noticeably smaller than our Wednesday night meeting, and yet it's a really interesting meeting. We have Bible study. We have a volume study. We cover a variety of subjects. You know, even when we spend weeks talking about the man of sin, and some of the brethren who've been there can appreciate that, or even we talk about Napoleon. I mean, it's very, very interesting because they're pertinent subjects to us. And my attendance on Monday night has not been what it should have been. And this is an area where I think I need to push myself a little bit. And that's kind of where our reference to a spiritual workout comes in. I need to get to the meeting not just when it's convenient, but when it's inconvenient. When I'm tired. When I'm busy. When I got a pile of stuff from work that needs to be done, that's looming up, I still need to get to the meeting. Because I need the refreshment. I need the spiritual focus that comes from that meeting. What I find out is when I do that stuff, when I come to the meeting, it helps me get rid of all the rest of the stuff much more quickly. How about you? Have you found that to be true in your life? A third suggestion for me in 1999 has to do with participation in the meetings. You know, we don't receive the maximum benefit from our ecclesia meetings unless we participate in them actively. You know, again, we're speaking a little bit about getting out of my comfort zone. But I think we all learn better, and everybody benefits when we speak up and we participate. Only if it's to ask a question. Do you ever wonder how many unasked questions go home from the average meeting? I know I have them. You know, if we go home with a question, there's probably at least two other brethren in the same meeting that's got the same question. And maybe it never gets answered. We shouldn't be afraid to ask a question. And sometimes I am. Even if we think we should know the answer and we don't. Because we all benefit from the discussion related to that question. Let's talk about another area of our spiritual workout. You might find this one interesting, because we're going to talk about the neck. The emphasis is not on strength, but on flexibility. And this is important as we grow over physically, because you know, there's a chance of our neck getting stiff and arthritis setting in. Spiritually, our Heavenly Father used the neck in a very interesting way. He used it to describe our humility, our willingness to bow before Him. Listen to how the prophets describe Israel's lack of obedience in the Old Testament. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 31:27, concerning the nation of Israel, he said, "For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I'm yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Jeremiah 17:23. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear and might not receive instruction. Israel's lack of humility and lack of obedience was described as a stiff neck. They were unwilling to bow before the Lord and do His will. What about us? What about me? Do I have a stiff neck? Our spiritual workout for the neck begins with humility, bowing before the Lord and acknowledging His greatness. And the Psalms brings this to our attention. And the 145th Psalm, verses 1 through 3, 8 through 13. We don't have time to read, but we want to read the first three verses of that. I encourage you to read the whole psalm because it really focuses on the greatness of our Heavenly Father. But verses 1 through 3 says, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness can no one fathom. What impact should God's greatness have on our attitude and our actions towards Him and towards one another? The psalmist gives us some advice, sort of answers that question for us, in the 75th Psalm in verses 5 through 7. Psalm 75, 5 through 7. We'd like to read from King James. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, and He setteth up another. We must be humble before God, not lifting up our horn, or maybe in today's vernacular, blowing our own horn, promoting ourselves. Neither should we speak with a stiff neck, but instead we should bow ourselves before the Lord and learn of Him and speak in accordance with His will. Apostle Paul gives us similar advice concerning our relationship and our attitude with our brethren. Again, from the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. You know, the Apostle Paul was in a very privileged position, both as his background as a Jew, the blessings he received, and the fact that he was an apostle and he had a number of revelations given to him. And yet he was a very great example of this humility, especially towards his brethren. He served the Lord and he served the brethren with all humility of mind. Acts 20, verses 18 and 19, and 1 Corinthians 11:1. What can I do in this area of my spiritual workout to make sure that my neck is not stiff? One suggestion is to make sure that I'm clothed with humility. You know, the Apostle Paul writes these words in 1 Peter 5:5. Young men, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Being clothed with humility means a lot of different things. It means we're respectful of our brethren, especially those who've been in the narrow way longer than we ourselves. It means that we do not insist on our opinion in the meetings, but we respect, we listen, and we consider the thoughts and the ideas of our brethren, especially when they differ from our own. Being clothed with humility means we don't point to ourselves and our accomplishments, but we point to our Lord and the actions and the accomplishments of our brethren. Being clothed with humility means we positively accept the suggestions for class and for study and for other activities that come from our brethren and perhaps are different than the way things we would like to have done. And where principle is not involved, we are willing to accept and implement those suggestions and not insist on having it done our way. I need to be clothed more with humility. Another suggestion along this line concerns esteeming our brethren. We just read in Philippians 2:3 that Paul tells us that we in all humility should esteem our brethren as better than ourselves. And it's always been sort of a belief of mine that if we look at each one of our brethren, we'll find some fruit of the Spirit that is more developed than we have ourselves. Or we'll find some truth activity that they perform better and more faithful in than we ourselves. Perhaps they have more patience or cheerful endurance as they go through difficult experiences in their life. Or perhaps they have better self-control. Maybe they manage their time better and are able to spend more time and devote more of their life to truth activities than I'm able to do. One of the things that I need to do is find these individuals and ask them how they do it. What is the secret of their success? And then seek to copy that in my life. You know, if we have dialogues this with our brethren, think about how our spiritual fellowship with them deepens and how we can share our struggles and our successes as we walk up the narrow way. The condition of the human heart is crucial to the well-being of the human body. A lot of physical exercise is focused just on that, improving the capacity, improving the condition of the human heart. And the best way from a physical standpoint to do that is to make the heart work harder. Human heart is a muscle. With all muscles, activity increases strength, increases capacity, increases blood flow to that muscle, makes it more fit. Same principle applies spiritually. Our spiritual heart is the seat of our affection. It's where our attitudes and our motivations reside. Proverbs 4:23, we're encouraged to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of them are the issues of life. Just like the physical heart, the spiritual heart grows more fit from activity. The more we use our spiritual heart, the more it will grow. The more it becomes enlarged, the more it becomes like that of Jesus. One of the principles stressed in the Scriptures is that we serve the Lord with our whole heart. God is to reign supreme within our hearts. Our devotion, our loyalty is to be fixed solely on Him. We are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Matthew 22:37. That is the first and the great commandment. There are an abundance of verses in the book of Psalms that make this very, very clear. We'll try to go slow enough so that you can take these down. But these verses exhort us to praise God with our whole heart. Psalms 9:1. 111:1 and 138:1. These verses exhort us to seek God with our whole heart. 119th Psalm, verses 2 and 10. These verses exhort us to observe His commandments with our whole heart. 119th Psalm, verses 34 and 69. And these verses exhort us to entreat Him with our whole heart. 119th Psalm, verses 58 and 145. Our whole heart means all of our affection, all of our motivation is focused on Him and doing His will. To be acceptable to God, our heart must also have the same qualities manifested by our Lord Jesus. Our hearts must be pure, Psalms 24:4 and 40, verse 8. The meditation of our heart must be in harmony with Him, Psalms 19:14. The law of God must be within our heart, and we must delight to do it in our lives, Psalms 27:31, 40 verse 8. Our hearts must be humble, broken, and contrite, Psalms 34:18, 51:17, and 131:1. Our heart must be loyal, must be fixed on the Lord, Psalms 57:7, 108:1, and 112:7. And our heart must be enlarged to love our Heavenly Father, our Lord, the truth, and especially our brethren, 2 Corinthians 6:11. Take an accordance sometimes and look and see how many times the word heart is mentioned in the Psalms. It's a lot. How can I prove this aspect in my life, in my spiritual workout? How can I improve my spiritual heart condition? One suggestion is along the lines of a whole heart. Scriptures really make it clear we are to praise, to seek, to serve, to obey God with our whole heart. One of the best ways to do that is to meditate on a Heavenly Father and His character on a daily basis. By doing this, we keep our minds and our hearts continually focused on Him. The more we consider Him, the more we consider His character and His plan and all He's done for us, the more our appreciation for Him grows, the more our love for Him grows and fills our hearts and minds and helps us to grow into serving Him with a whole heart. The Psalms, again, are replete with references that we should meditate on the characters, on the Father's character, on His works, on His precepts, on His statutes, on His word. And one way to do this is to review really on a daily basis the exceeding great and precious promises of God. In fact, we have a little booklet that has them capsulized for us with Brother Russell's comments in a very nice and neat package. I need to review one of those promises every day. Doing so will stimulate my mind with a better understanding of our Creator and keep Him always before us so that when I go through the activities of the day, thinking about Him. Another suggestion concerns enlarging our hearts. The Apostle Paul enlarged his heart towards his Corinthian brethren, 2 Corinthians 6:7, and we must do the same. We pass from death unto life because we love the brethren, and we need to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3, verses 14 and 16. We enlarge our hearts by laying down our lives for the brethren. And how do we do this? A number of ways. First of all, we remember the brethren in our prayers. By name, especially those undergoing difficult experiences. And we need to do this on a daily basis. I need to do this on a daily basis. We encourage our brethren by communicating with them. Cards, letters, email, phone calls. Again, I need to do this on a regular basis. Fellowshipping with our brethren. Brethren we don't normally associate with. Fellowshipping with them. Getting to know them better. Either at our ecclesia meetings or at conventions. You know, the brother that's on the other side of the room that we look at and we see and we make eye contact. But we never walk over there and have an in-depth conversation with him. And by taking advantage of every opportunity, we can help our brethren, both temporally and spiritually, if they have a need. And being aware, and this is where I have particular wings, be aware to look for those opportunities and then take advantage of them. A third suggestion that I can apply in 1999 is by having the law of God abide or live in my heart to a greater extent than it does right now. Apostle Paul described this in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We're all leaky vessels. We all need to continually bring the word of the Lord or law into our minds and our hearts through study. And so each day, I should take a passage of Scripture and read it. Not related to a study, not related to something, a responsibility I have, just a separate passage of Scripture. Pick a book of the Bible. And every day read a chapter or 10 or 15 verses and spend a few minutes thinking about what's written there. I think it'll surprise me how much I'll remember as I do this. How it stimulates, it will stimulate my mind to remember then associated Scriptures and tie all these things together into our current studies. Last area for our spiritual workout we want to consider are the things we stand on, our legs. Legs contain some of the strongest muscles in our physical body, and exercising them through things like running really conditions other parts of the body, like our heart. You know, from the spiritual standpoint, our legs and feet really associated with our destination in life and making progress to that destination, particularly by moving, by walking or running. You know, the prophet Isaiah used that expression to talk about where Israel was going. And in Isaiah 59:7, he said, their feet were running not towards the Lord, but towards evil. In our case, we're running spiritually for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And we run, not walk. We run to obtain that prize while there's still time. For there comes a day in which no man will be able to run. John 9:4. You know, the Apostle Paul used that expression to run a race to describe our Christian journey in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and verses 24 through 27. And he said, we ran in a race, so not to run uncertainly, because we were running for an incorruptible crown. The race is not a sprint, but it's a marathon. It begins with consecration, lasts until we finish our course in death. And as Paul tells us in Hebrews 12:1, we are to let aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race set before us. In 1999, how can I prove my spiritual race? One suggestion is to lay aside every weight. You know, in Hebrews 12:1, Apostle Paul told us, and reading from the NIV, he says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles.